This morning, as we are in Acts chapter 18, we are in a text of Scripture which is a text which I hope will be of great comfort and encouragement to you. As we strive to live the Christian life, we see that the Christian life is often a warfare. We are struggling against the world and the flesh and the devil. The Apostle Paul, as we get to this part in Acts, has been experiencing that very warfare. He's been beaten. He's been imprisoned. His life has been threatened. He's been driven from several cities. His message has been rejected. Where he has seen churches established, he's driven out of those cities so he can't even nurture them in their infancy. As he went to Athens, he was grieved by the idolatry in that city, and now he comes to Corinth. And what Athens was for idolatry, Corinth was for immorality. It was a lewd, wicked city. It was sin city. To call somebody Corinthian or to say something that was Corinthian in that day was to say something that was very vile and lascivious and sensual in the worst of ways. I'm sure it was very hard for him to be in a city like that, as it is hard for us sometimes to live in the world that we live in. Many of you are engaged in warfare today. Many of you as Christians, you're trying to be faithful to the Lord, and yet it's not always easy. Some of you have ministries, and you're trying to carry out those ministries, and sometimes you may work diligently in those ministries and see little fruit. That could be discouraging. Some of you at your workplace perhaps face opposition or ridicule, or perhaps just a bad working environment. Perhaps you feel like you work in Corinth, and there are nasty things being said and done all around you. Perhaps your boss or co-workers give you a hard time because you're a Christian. Some of you are facing pressures in your family. Maybe your family members reject you because of your faith in Christ. Perhaps you're finding it to be a great struggle to live as a Christian in the particular situation which God has placed you. Perhaps the struggle of providing for your family has been a burden to you, and you're trying your best, and yet you can't ever seem to catch up, much less get ahead. You're trying to raise children. That can be a discouraging battle, can't it? That's as much a battle as anything Paul ever faced. And day after day, you're trying to train them in the right ways, and yet the sin nature within them is so powerful. And this battle goes on, and it seems like you cut down one weed and five more spring up the next day. And you can't ever seem to root the thing out. You may face other battles. Some of you are facing battles of health and sickness, fear, other relationships. But I want you to see from our passage today, and no matter what struggles we may be enduring, that God is with us. That's the message that Paul received from the Lord. And particularly as the Lord appears to Paul in verses 9 and 10, he says, "Do not be afraid any longer. Go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you." And God gave Paul, I believe, throughout his time in Corinth, God gave him encouragement. And my desire today is that you as believers might receive the encouragement that Paul received from the Lord. That God is with you. Even as you live in a city of carnality, as you're living in Vanity Fair, God has not abandoned you, and you should press on in serving Him. So beginning in verse 1 of Acts chapter 18, we're thinking of Corinth. "So after these things, he left Athens and he went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, he came to them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and they were working. For by trade, they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And when they were resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I shall go to the Gentiles.' And he departed from there and went to the house of a certain man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God whose house was next to the synagogue. And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by the vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names in your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters." And he drove them away from the judgment seat, and they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. And Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. And Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out for sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Centuria they had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. And he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent. But taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you again if God wills." He set sail for Ephesus. And when he had landed in Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. And having spent some time there, he departed and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he helped greatly those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Amen. First today, I want you to see and to be reminded through the example of what happened to Paul, how God has graciously provided for all of your needs, spiritually and materially. You see, in the case of Paul, that Paul was provided by God fellowship, and so God has provided you with fellowship with other believers. Now, Paul, we remember in Athens, was alone, and he had sent for Silas and Timothy to join him. He didn't like working by himself. He didn't like being alone as a Christian. And we see here in chapter 18 that God provides fellowship for him. First, there's Priscilla and Aquila, a remarkable husband-wife team. And they had the same trade as Paul, as tent makers. And so he joined with them in their business and had fellowship with them. And this couple is an encouragement to him for many years to come. We also see that Timothy and Titus return and join him there in Corinth. And they bring a good report. We learn about this in other places in the Bible. And we know that shortly after this, Paul wrote back to the churches in Macedonia through the 1 Thessalonians and later 2 Thessalonians. And he writes how he's encouraged that he received a good report that these churches he had been so concerned about are doing well in the Lord. He rejoices in that. And so God has provided fellowship for you. Are you thankful for that? Are you thankful for the blessing of being with God's people? Christian family members whom God has provided for you. Christian co-workers. I think of our brothers on the U.S. Merrill and how they rejoice to be together as a handful of men among many and yet as believers together in that situation. And many of you have co-workers who are Christians and you can share that together. That's something to give thanks for. I spent some years working in a business where I had a boss and his boss were both Christians, and what a blessing those days were. Are you thankful for the family of God? For the people of like faith and practice that you can gather together with? It's something we should not take for granted. A few of us this summer have been gone quite a bit, and it was encouraging when some came back and said how glad they were to be back in the fellowship of God's people. How much they had missed that fellowship when they were away. And perhaps even a good thing about being gone was to realize what a blessing it is to have a Christian family. And I pray that none of us would take these blessings for granted. You know, how hard it would have been for Paul to have imagined some of the excuses we sometimes make for neglecting fellowship. I mean, here he was alone for a period of time. Here he rejoiced when the brethren came to him. We should not take these things for granted. We should be promoting fellowship with one another, getting to know one another, getting to know the people here you don't know yet, what great treasures may be hidden today in the lives of those you've not yet gotten to know. The Lord also meets material needs. In the case of Paul, the Lord provided in different ways. He provided through tent making. As most of you know, that Paul had a skill by which he could provide for himself. It was actually a practice among the rabbis, in the synagogues in those days, that every man would teach his son, even if his son was going to be a rabbi, a trade, so that that person would not be dependent upon others and trying to get money from them. There's a saying among the rabbis that he who does not teach his son a trade teaches his son to be a thief. I think that applies today as well, especially among preachers. Paul's practice was that if he did not have money, he worked to support himself rather than trying to raise funds for himself. Furthermore, we see that Paul chose to go where he could best serve God, not just where the money was. He didn't go and say, well, where can I be supported? That's where I'll live. No, he went where the opportunities for ministry were the greatest. And of course, that's a good criteria for us, isn't it? Where should I be? I should be where I can serve God the best. But then we read in verse 5 that when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word. And we know from the book of Philippians, we know also in 2 Corinthians, that what happened is that when Timothy and Silas came from Philippi and from Thessalonica, he brought an offering. Paul hadn't sent them a prayer letter saying, look, I'm having to work here making tents. Can't you guys do something about this? But rather freely, these believers there sent money. And now Paul is able to be freely and completely devoting himself to the ministry of the word. And of course, the Bible says that is our duty to not muzzle the ox, as Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, but to help those who do teach us the scriptures. Now, I wanted to say one word to those among us, and I realize some of our seminary students are away today, but it applies, I think, many Christians, if not most Christians, think at some time, well, wouldn't it be nice to be in full-time ministry? I think probably most Christians, that's passed through your mind once or twice. Maybe I should be a missionary. Maybe I should go work for a Christian organization. And, of course, for seminary students, it applies, that's the whole direction they're taking their lives. But I want you to see from the example of Paul that there's no guarantee in the Bible that if you decide to, quote, surrender yourself to ministry, that God is going to provide for you materially through the saints. There's no promise in the Bible that you'll always be able to be in full-time ministry. And the encouragement I give to seminary students is get a marketable skill. Learn how to make tents. So you won't be tempted to resort to some of the things some preachers are resorting to these days to get money. Better to maintain your integrity and work with your hands than to be a burden to others or to compromise. And the ideal time for a seminary student to get that kind of training is before he goes to seminary. It may also be that you're in ministry and God will require you to make tents in order to survive financially, to meet your financial needs and to provide for your family. I think of Rudy, who for many years was a pastor in the Philippines, and yet he had to work in other jobs in order to be able to make ends meet because the church did not have the money to provide for his financial needs. And so he was like Paul. You're no less a pastor if you're not being paid to be a pastor. Actually, you know, If that's true, then Paul wasn't much either. And there's some sense which Paul said it was a privilege. He speaks of in 1 Corinthians 9 to be able to offer the good news free of charge. To give the gospel without taking anything back from those to whom you preach. Furthermore, Paul, when he was tent making, he didn't say, well, boy, I'm having to work so hard during the day. I'm just too tired now to go to church anymore. I'm too tired to go in the week meetings, or I'm too tired to be preparing messages to teach and administer to others. No, he did both. It also may be that you have to make tents because that's the only way you can live in a certain place. We support one family who works in Israel. And although he's getting financial support from the states, he still has to have some job in Israel in order to be allowed to live there as an expatriate. I had that situation when we were in Saudi Arabia for 6 years, is that you can't live in Saudi Arabia as a missionary or as a pastor. They don't like that. And so you have to have another job, even though the church there could have afforded to pay someone full-time. And it may just be that God allows people to work full-time or work in other fields so that they can be more effective in ministry when the day comes. It's of great benefit for a young man before he becomes a full-time minister to learn what it's like to have to get up early in the morning and to endure the drudgery and the difficulties of work, which everybody else is doing, to know what it's like so that when you're complaining and you're telling the people you ought to be there in this meeting, you ought to be doing this ministry, that you've lived through what they're living through. When they didn't, you know, they don't have the flexibility that you have. I think it's not necessarily ideal to spend 19 years in an ivory tower learning all these things and then jump into another ivory tower and never really be understanding what it's like to have an unbelieving boss, what it's like just to be exhausted at the end of the day and have more expected of you. Also, if you do that, it makes people like Rudy and me, who made tents before, much more appreciative when God does provide the great privilege of being able to be fully devoted to it. So God provides. God provides for His ministers. God also provides for all of His saints. And how thankful we should be for how God has provided for each one of us. He who feeds the birds and clothes the field takes care of us as precious people. And it's something we should not take for granted. The other thing that God provides for Paul is useful ministry. We see that in verses 6 through 8. Paul went first to the synagogue and had the opportunity to preach there. Then he goes among the Gentiles in the house of Titus Justus. And then God miraculously saves some people in Corinth. It says God saves a guy, verse 8, named Crispus, a leader of the synagogue. I mean, that was hard ground normally, wasn't it? This guy who's a leader of the Jews, who are the ones who later, you try to drive him out of town, have him thrown in jail and punished. And yet God wonderfully works and opens the heart of that man and many others to establish a church there in Corinth. And of course, how we long to see more of that. Don't you long for that? Don't you ache for that? I mean, how we rejoice how God has saved some among us, but how we long to see more. Those who believed, as we see throughout Acts, they were baptized. How we long to see more baptisms. How we long to see more expressions of God having saved people among us. And God is providing opportunities for your ministry. God has given every one of you a gift or gifts by which you can serve Him. God has given you a place in which you can use those gifts. God is giving us opportunities for witness. And like Paul, we need to be faithful as we trust God to give increase. So we've seen that God provides for all of your needs, your material needs, your spiritual need, your need for fellowship, your need for service to Him. And then we see in verses 9 through 17, God encourages, strengthens, and protects you. God knows when you are prone to fear, when you are prone to despair. And I think as we see Paul at this point, and as God miraculously appears to him, I think Paul at this point in his ministry and in his life probably was prone to the very discouragement and depression that sometimes we encounter. I mean, he's had some hard times, hasn't he? He's been run out of town after town. He's encountered fierce opposition from the Jews everywhere he went. Beaten, imprisoned, leaving these tiny infant congregations without the leadership that he wanted to provide for them. It's been a very difficult time being lonely. He writes about this in 2 Corinthians 11, and he's describing all the difficulties and hardships he's gone through. He said, yet more than any of them is the burden in my heart for the people of God. How, if anyone is weak, I am weak. And as he thinks of his precious spiritual children in the faith, he just aches for them and their weaknesses and in the difficulties and the trials they go through. And now as he's finally, he's seeing a church established in Corinth, you can imagine. The synagogue leader is converted and he thinks, oh boy, is that ever going to make the Jews mad? Here we go again. Just when things are getting going like they were in Thessalonica and Philippi and other places, these guys are going to get all stirred up and drive me out of town again. And perhaps in his heart he's saying, please, Lord, not again. And what was happening to Paul is something, by the way, that's very common, I think, among Christians and also among those who minister. Spurgeon writes in his lectures to my students, there's a chapter called The Minister's Fainting Fits, how he grows faint in serving the Lord. He can be exhausted and worn out. And we see this in the Old Testament, how Moses and the prophets, sometimes they just said, no more, Lord. I give up. Send somebody else. Spurgeon and other great preachers of the past have had these battles with depression and the draining work, you know, of grumblers and fruitlessness and self-doubt and burdens of concern for members as your own children. But in this situation, God ministers to Paul's need. He speaks to him. He brings him these wonderful promises. Are you sometimes tending towards despondency? Are you sometimes just feeling overwhelmed, like I just can't take these burdens anymore? I can't take the loneliness I have. I can't take the work situation I'm having to live in anymore. I can't take living in this world anymore. You go outside and you see the hatred of God and the lewdness and the sensuality. We live in Corinth. You see the unrighteousness of the rulers of this nation and you just want to cry out and scream, how much longer? Well, God's message to you would be, fear not and faint not. God knows and God cares. Do not be afraid any longer. God says to Paul, but go on speaking. Do not be silent. I am with you. No man will attack you in order to harm you. I have many people in this city. And the cure for these fainting fits that all of us have is to remember the precious promises of God. And God gives Paul rich assurances. He says, I am with you. Now, did Paul know that already? Yes, he knew that already. But sometimes you need to be reminded, don't you? You know, Jesus had said, I will be with you. He told the apostles that. Paul knew those things. But sometimes we need to be reminded of the things we already know to be encouraged, don't we? That God is with us. Just because you know His promises intellectually doesn't mean that they're in your heart where they belong. Then He says, no one will harm you. Now this is an exceptional promise. That's not one you always get. He didn't get that promise in Philippi. He got beaten and thrown in jail in Philippi. He didn't get that promise in Thessalonica. He got driven out of there. But He says, here in Corinth, I have good news for you. This time you get to stay. And Paul got to be there for over a year, ministering the word and establishing that church, which was to become a very important church in that part of the world. This time they won't drive you out until you're ready to go. And then he says, perhaps most wonderfully of all, he says, I have many people in this city. Now, what does that mean? I have many people in the city. Does that mean there's already a huge church in Corinth and Paul's going to go be their pastor? No. What it means is that there are many of Christ's sheep who have yet to be saved in Corinth. I mean, it's the doctrine of election. He says, there are many people here in Corinth that are mine. My eye is upon them. I've loved them from before the foundation of the world. And your job is to go give the call. He says, my sheep will hear my voice. You go start calling in my name. My sheep will hear my voice and they're going to follow me. I have many sheep in Corinth. Go call on my behalf and they will come. That's the best news Paul heard of all, isn't it? Now, you know, it's kind of funny. Many people today say, well, you know, you can't believe in election. Or certainly if you do believe in election, you could never really preach evangelistically. You know, if I believed in election, I would never preach evangelistically. You know, if God's already decided who's going to be saved, what does it matter? And yet here, God says, oh, the foolishness of the wisdom of men. The wisdom of man says that if election is true, we should not preach. But God says, because election is true, go preach. And whose wisdom do you choose? Man's wisdom or God's wisdom? God says, I have people here. Go preach. And that makes perfect sense to me as I read the scriptures, because if I'm Paul in Corinth and I'm saying, here's a lewd city, in a wicked world, here's the most wicked city of all, I'm supposed to come here and preach the gospel? There's going to be a church established in Corinth? You know, it's like saying, go to Mecca and preach the gospel. Go to Paris and preach the gospel, whatever the hardness of the people is there. What hope is there in San Diego that there would be more people converted? With the lewdness and the hardness of hearts of all the people around us, well, the hope is the sovereign power of God. My hope in preaching is not my preaching. That's the foolishness of the human argument. Well, the wisdom of God's argument is that God has people here. God can save them. God can save synagogue rulers. He can save unsaved preachers and elders. He can save people who are lewd and wicked. He can save philosophers. He can save anybody. That's our hope. The belief that God has a people and He has the power to transform anybody is the encouragement we have to preach the gospel. And all these promises that Paul have are precious to us as well. The Lord is with you, as we read in Psalm 23. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. God is with you in the midst of your trial. You are never alone. And actually, the more difficult your circumstances are, the closer God is to you and the closer you draw to Him. That's one of the benefits of the trial you're going through. You are never alone. He is always with you. He is your shield and your defense. He will never allow you to encounter a temptation greater than what you can bear. And you say, I can't stand it anymore. Well, that's not so. Remember the promise of God. He won't give you more than you can bear. He will always be with you. He will carry you through it. And the Lord will use you. He still has many people, doesn't He? And He will not come until every last one of His people that He has chosen for Himself shall be saved. And our task is to preach the Word. Our job is to be the voice of Christ through us, calling out that His sheep would hear that voice. And we know that His Word will not go forth and return empty. And so we cry out and we proclaim the message and the hope that God will work. So He says, don't be silent. Don't be discouraged. Keep on serving Me. And Paul is delivered from the attacks of the unbelieving Jews. Even as they come after him, God turns it around against them. And as they try in verses 12 through 17 to bring these charges against Paul, they come before this high court, Gallio. And Gallio listens to what they say. And he says, you know, if that's all the case you have, you know, Paul's ready to speak for his defense. And Gallio interrupts and says, no need to speak in your own defense. Case dismissed. It'd be like in a courtroom in our day that the prosecution presents their case and they go through all their evidence and the judge says, no need for the defense to speak. If that's all the case you have, he's not guilty. Let him go free. That's what Gallio says. He says, you guys got no business doing that. And a precedent is set. And this was a significant event in the early church, because Gallio sets a precedent as a man who is a high official saying that the believers, the Christians are free to worship God as they want to worship God. They're not violating Roman law by doing what they're doing. And so God uses even the law of the land to protect Paul for a period of some years. Now that changes later on. But there's a period of about 10 years where there's great freedom for the gospel. And so, Father knows what they mean, but we thank the Son for dying on the cross. That's a more accurate representation. Now you can thank God for dying on the cross, speaking of the oneness and the Son as God. And one student prayed one time, and he did say, "Dear Father, thank you for dying on the cross for our sins." And after praying, you realize that you just engaged, and you're spurring one of the most heinous heresies in the history of the church. You just proclaimed pot for passionism. You know, good to protect you. You see danger, you see difficulty, you see harm all around you. But how many meals have you missed so far? Yeah, you're worried about losing your job. You're worried about losing your house. How many nights have you spent out in the street and in the cold? How many bad things has God protected you from? You see all the wickedness around us, how God has protected us from so many crimes that could have been committed against us. God has been so good to us. He's protected the church. Here we are meeting freely and proclaiming Christ in this building of all places. God has been good to us. He has protected us. And He will give us as much as we need to fulfill the purposes He has for us. So we've seen that God gives you encouragement. He gives you encouragement through His precious promises, none of which shall be broken. He gives you everything you need. He is near you. Then finally, in the end of the section, God gives Paul further encouragement as Paul can look ahead to see the further advance to becoming in his kingdom. As Paul completes his work in Corinth, he's ready to go back to Jerusalem, to Antioch, kind of the home base. And this is really the end of the second missionary journey and the beginning of the third, which will, the major emphasis will be Ephesus. Paul is eager to go back. He leaves the people in Corinth after being there over a year. Apparently, he's made some vow, a religious vow under Judaism. There's no comment about it here. And I could be a temptation to have a long section trying to explain what on earth is Paul doing about cutting his hair and vows and going back. The answer is, I'm not sure. Apparently, he's exercising his freedom to be under those old practices so long as he's not imposing them upon others. But he's heading back to Jerusalem. In verse 21, on the way back to Jerusalem, he stops briefly in Ephesus. He enters the synagogue and reasons with the Jews. In verse 20, it says they asked him to stay a longer time. That's unusual, isn't it? And he did not consent, but taking leave of them, saying, I will return to you again if God wills. And so he left Ephesus, returns, like I said, to Antioch and Jerusalem. So he's making his plans and submission to God's will, but he already can see for the future that God has something good for him to do. And in chapter 19, he heads back to Ephesus and carries on that ministry. God has planned how you're going to serve Him. Did you know that? Your life has meaning and purpose if you're a Christian. God has already determined how you're going to serve Him. Just as Paul could look ahead and say, if God wills, I'm going to go back to Ephesus. And what a glorious open door this is. Well, God has things ahead for you by which you can serve Him. If you're a Christian, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Isn't that great? God has work for you to do. God also provides fellow workers. Verses 24 through 28, we're introduced to a guy named Apollos. And as Paul is going on his journeys and he's on en route back to Ephesus, meanwhile, Apollos is carrying on the work. In verse 24, it said he's Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man. He came to Ephesus and was mighty in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. Being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. So, this is great news for Paul, isn't it? There's another good man. There's another faithful preacher. And the way it works out, actually, is as Paul is away from Ephesus, Apollos is in Ephesus. As Paul goes to Ephesus, Apollos goes to Corinth. And so the bases are covered. And Apollos is a man with great gifts, a gift to the church. It's an interesting combination, by the way. It says he was both eloquent and learned. You know, in other words, he had both heat and light. You ever notice that? When you've listened to a lot of sermons. It seems like some preachers have heat but no light. You know, they can shout and they can scream and they can admonish you, but when you get done, say, now what did I learn? Other preachers have light and no heat, right? And they've got all this teaching and all these facts, and it's very interesting, but you're kind of sitting there trying to stay awake. Well, here's a man who had heat and light. a man of passion preaching the word, and a man who knew the scriptures and expounded them faithfully. Be glad for the Lord to send as many of those as he possibly can. But Apollos also had one quality that's even more rare than heat and light. You know what that other quality was? He was a teachable preacher. He was a man who was willing to listen. For all of Apollos' great learning and skill, there were still some areas of his teaching which were deficient. And in those days, they did not have all of the New Testament yet. And Apollos, it said, had learned all the things up to the point of John the Baptist. He knew about Jesus, that he had come. He knew some of the basic facts about Jesus. He was teaching about Jesus, but a lot had happened that Apollos didn't know about. He didn't know about Pentecost. Perhaps he didn't know yet about the resurrection. And so we see, here's Priscilla and Aquila, who followed Paul to Ephesus and then stayed there. And they approach him. And they instruct him even more accurately. As accurate as Apollos was, he had room for improvement. And with tact and wisdom, they corrected him privately. And by the way, this is a good lesson for all of you, and I'm sure others who teach would appreciate that. If you want to correct a guy who's preaching or teaching, here's what to do. It says they didn't admonish him publicly. They didn't interrupt him while he was speaking there in Ephesus and say, hey, you're wrong about this, or you need to know that. What they did is Priscilla fried up some chicken and cooked some black-eyed peas and cornbread and said, why don't you come over for lunch today after the service, and we'd like to talk to you about some things. And they have him over, and they sit around the supper table, and they're talking about this and that. And they say, oh, by the way, we wanted to show you some more things from the Scriptures and lead you along. So I may be getting quite a few invitations to lunch through this. But with tact and wisdom, they deal with him. One other thing I would want you to notice here, that both Priscilla and Aquila were involved in this process. Some would say, well, doesn't the Bible say that women are not to instruct men? And yes, it does. But I think the reference there is that women are not to hold office in the church. Women are not to publicly proclaim the scriptures in the presence of men. That's what I think is being spoken of in the Bible when it talks about that. The Bible does not say that women are to be stupid, to be ignorant. Women, too, should be mighty in the Scriptures. And there's nothing wrong if you're sitting around the dinner table eating fried chicken and black-eyed peas and cornbread. The wife doesn't have to remain silent in that situation. Both Priscilla and Aquila had the freedom to speak out and to participate in that setting. Her husband was there, so you know, she wasn't violating his authority anyway. And she was speaking out and speaking the truth. And that was good. I can tell you from personal experience that I've learned a lot from women, even theologically. I talked earlier about election. You know, the first person who ever told me accurately about the doctrine of election was a woman. When I was about 15 years old, I went to visit a friend of my mother in a hospital. And I was all into a certain kind of witnessing with a little yellow book. And I went and I started talking to her about that. And she got out the Bible, and she was lying in her bed in this hospital, and she took me to Romans chapter 9. And she tore me to ribbons. And she showed me that there were things that I believed that could be more accurate. And I'm very thankful for that. I still remember that scene. I can still picture it in my mind. Even today, my chief professor of preaching and homiletics is my wife. I learned much from her. She fixes the meals and then starts correcting the sermon, as Priscilla and Aquila did. So, I encourage you ladies. Priscilla is a good model for you. Some would even say that she might have been the sharper of the two. Her name is usually mentioned first when they're mentioned. And there's nothing in the Bible that says that all husbands are sharper than all wives. And the sharpest ones are sharper and their husbands don't know it yet. They're able to honor their husbands in the midst. I also have known women like that very well, who have been wonderful in that way. But I encourage you ladies, you too should be mighty in the Scriptures. Think for yourself. Know the Word of God. Priscilla's a model in that way. And I encourage you men, take your wives and all the other women seriously in these matters. It's a great offense sometimes to some women where the men get to talking about theology and they say, oh, you women go talk about babies or something. That's wrong. It's good for a woman to be interested in theology. It's good for women to participate in those conversations as equals, as they are in the Lord. Yes, there are different roles of leadership in the church. I'm not denying that. But Priscilla and Aquila, together, instructed Apollos in the things of God. Like I say, any of you disagree, take me out to lunch this week. An encouragement to all of you that God uses ordinary Christians in great ways. You never hear about Priscilla leading some great women's ministry. You never hear about Aquila being a preacher. They were tent makers. They might have been more deacon types, as we would say. Who knows? But God used them mightily to equip a great preacher and a great saint, Apollos. And it may be some of you are not gifted to stand up here and proclaim the Scriptures. It may be you're not even gifted where you'd be comfortable teaching a Sunday school class. But you can have a great influence on others. Especially as we have seminary students constantly coming into this church and others who want to be in ministry. And you can have a great influence on them through a conversation you have over a meal, through a book or a tape you give them. So you too can be Priscilla's and Aquila's, even if you can't be a Paul or an Apollos. And then Apollos' gifts are used to be a blessing to other churches. He's a blessing first in Ephesus, and the people there are built up. Then he goes to Corinth. And I think his gifts, by the way, were different than Paul's, don't you? I think that's one thing when Paul writes to the Corinthians and he has to deal with a problem, is that apparently there was a rift in Corinth because some liked Paul and some liked Apollos. Have you noticed that? And I can just hear the people saying, you know, I really like Apollos because he's a powerful preacher. He has great illustrations and boy, he's just powerful and mighty. And somebody else says, well, no, I like Paul better because he's so deep. I learn so much more when Paul is preaching. And these factions can develop around the gifts God has given to the churches. But that's not what they wanted. They were fellow laborers, not rivals. And we can thank God that he's not made all of us the same. He's not made everybody here a preacher just like this guy or that guy. Each one of us is different. Each one is a gift, has gifts, some preaching, some not preaching, to be a blessing to the church. And they were not competing. They were not rivals. Paul said, we are fellow workers in God's field. And the church has shared these gifted men. That's the last thing we can see here. Is that it wasn't a matter of the people in Ephesus saying, no, we want them both. We've got Apollos, now Paul has come, we want them both. But there was a sharing. When Apollos had a burden to go to Corinth, to Achaia, the people in Ephesus sent him with a letter of their blessing. We too as a church have done that this year, haven't we? Both of our supported ministers. I got to spend time in India. Rudy's going to take off for the Philippines. And we don't want Rudy to go to the Philippines, and yet we got to share sometimes. And so we can reflect the early church in that way. So, to summarize, whatever your situation today, I want you to be encouraged that God is doing great things. God's purposes are being established. God is not out of control. God is with you. He's going to provide what you need both materially and spiritually. He's going to use you. He will encourage you and protect you. And if you look to His promises, He will build you up and strengthen you, even in trials. He will give you helpers to share the work if it seems to be too great. Now, if you are not in Christ today, everything I've just said doesn't really apply to you yet. When I say that God is with you, and just as He was with Paul, that's for those who are believers. That's for those who have heard His call and now recognize themselves to be His sheep. But if you're not in Christ, you don't have these blessings. When Paul heard from God, fear not, I would say to you, fear. You should be afraid because right now you still stand in your sin. You still stand unforgiven in your guilt. You don't have the promises of Scripture that God will be with you, that God will protect you, that God will shield you. For that matter, the future for you is not bright as it was for Paul, but it's bleak. Because if you were to die, or if the Lord were to return right now, you would not be ready. And your future would be everlasting judgment and separation from God. And yet the Bible also says if you will turn to Him today, He will receive you. And He will adopt you as His child. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 that the message He preached to them, the message they believed, the message that incorporated them into the body of Christ, He said, when I was among you, I determined to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Jesus Christ, God the Son, was crucified for sinners. He died as a substitute for all who will believe in Him. And if you're separated from God, if you will turn from your sin, if you will confess your sin to God, and if you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, all of the blessings of being a child of God that Paul had, the rest of us have, you can share as well through faith in Christ. You may say, well, my sins are too great. I've lived in this wicked world too long. I'm too polluted. Well, remember the Corinthians. And to close, I want to read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. And Paul writes to these people who lived in this wicked city. And he said, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. But such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, if you will turn to Jesus Christ, God will wash you, God will change you, God will transform you, God will forgive you through Christ. That's the message Paul preached in Corinth. That's the message you need to know today. To be a child of God, to be beloved of Him, and have all the assurance that all of His power is at work for your good. It comes as you believe on Him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give You thanks and praise for the rich and precious promises and assurances which are contained in Your Word. For those of us who know You, we thank You that we are Your children today. We thank You that You are with us. You never leave us. We need not be afraid. Lord, I pray today that if there are those among us who are burdened, who are fainting, who are exhausted and worn out from the trials and difficulties of this life, Lord, that they would turn to You. And also, Lord, that You would minister to them in special ways, that You would help them in their need, that You would build them up, that they would read Your Word and would find something to them which is just as powerful and meaningful as were the very words You spoke to Paul. And Lord, I pray that if there are any here who do not yet know You, You would open their hearts so they might believe and be saved. They might see the blackness, the guilt of their sin, and then see the hope that we have through the death of Christ. Christ crucified for sinners, that the ungodly might be saved. And Lord, we ask that You would have people even here today who have not yet heard the call, that they might believe today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.